2 Corinthians chapter 10. We've just read through a couple of chapters where Paul's tone changed to a much gentler tone before the people. It changes now once again. And he becomes a bit more direct, a bit more confrontational, but he's going to do it to respond to the false teachers that have been infiltrating the church at Corinth for some time. He has been rather vague up to this point. Now he's going to become much less so and more direct about who these people are and the threat that they pose. But he begins this way, and I think this is very interesting. He begins by saying, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away." By the way, that was an accusation they made of Paul. They would say his bark is worse than his bite. But he comes to them and he says, "I beg you," verse 2, "that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world." So kind of a departure from where Paul has been going. But please notice how he begins. "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." And first of all, meekness and gentleness go very much together. They're not separate things. What they are, meekness is a condition of the heart and gentleness is the outflow of that condition. Does that make sense? In other words, if you are meek, it will be seen in gentleness. But meekness ought never be confused with weakness. The only thing they have in common is they rhyme. That's it. And the reason we know that is because Jesus himself declared himself to be meek, but he was never weak. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus is recorded as saying, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek," or gentle, "and humble in heart." And rather than meekness, I've always liked, let me back up, rather than weakness, I've always liked to define the character trait of meekness as power under control. You have the power, but you choose not to use it, at least not until it is necessary, not until the situation truly warrants it. It's so easy, isn't it, sometimes when you see a situation that isn't what it should be, to kind of waltz in there and be the proverbial bull in the china shop. And, you know, and we've all known people that way. Maybe we've even been that person in the past. Maybe we are that person in the present. I'm not pointing fingers. I'm just saying that, you know, we've all kind of known people that really didn't have a very strong tolerance for those who didn't think the way they think, or that maybe whose thinking or understanding wasn't really up to snuff as far as they were concerned. And they end up leaving a trail of blood whenever they address someone or confront someone about the errors of their thinking or so, you know, on and so forth. And that is not what Paul wanted to accomplish here. And so he starts off by saying, "In the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." I'm not coming here to draw blood. Okay? I'm not coming here to put you in the proverbial meat grinder and grind you up and spit you out. That's not why I'm here. I'm here to appeal to you. He even starts in verse 2 to say, I beg of you. I'm pleading with you that you will get these situations under control so that when I come, I don't have to be bold. I don't have to use the authority that God has given me to bring correction and to bring disciplinary measures and so forth. I don't want to have to do that. Paul was the man who wanted to restrain himself. He didn't want to express himself in those ways of disciplinary measures, whatever it might, you know, whatever might be necessary. He didn't want to have to do that, but he would if he had to. But he appealed to them. And I like that attitude. That doesn't just have that short fuse that explodes, you know, when somebody does something wrong or somebody doesn't do things the way we think they should, but who bears with them and says, you know, I really don't want to. I don't want to bring some kind of disciplinary measure. I don't want to have to do this. I want to see you change, you know, and so I'm going to encourage you and I'm going to urge you. He even says, I'm going to beg you to do this. I plead with you. We read from Isaiah once here this morning. I want to take you back there. Isaiah 42, Scoot over to Isaiah 42 for a moment. Because this too is a messianic prophecy, meaning a prophecy of the coming of Messiah and the kind of character traits that Messiah would exhibit during his time on earth, during his ministry on earth. And in Isaiah 42, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." And again, this is talking of Jesus. Look at this, though. "He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets." And then verse 3 is a beautiful picture. He says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice." Not with violence, but in faithfulness. Notice he says that he won't break a bruised reed. Have you ever seen a reed in the water, growing out through the water? Those of you that have lived in, you know, parts of the country and so forth, where weeds are a little more plentiful and so forth. A bruised reed is a reed that's been hit, maybe even leaning over. Or he says he won't snuff out a smoldering wick. I have to believe that these two word pictures relate to those who are fragile, easily broken, the tender-hearted and the weak. And it says here that the character trait of Jesus as he comes to minister on the earth is to minister gently. The only people that Jesus was more harsh with were the religious leaders, who claimed to know more than God, practically, in their application of the Word of God and so forth, and who had set themselves up in violent opposition constantly to Jesus and his ministry, and trying to stop him at every turn and so forth and so on. But for all the others, there's just this beauty of gentleness and meekness that we see in the character of Christ. And this prophecy shows it. And you know, if anybody had the right to just swoop in and condemn us all, you know, with just one, you know, wave of his arm, and to say, you know, that's it, you know. It was Jesus, you know. I mean, it was Jesus. He could have done that. He could have waltzed in to your life and my life and said, you know, you're a loser. You got nothing going for you. Your life is absolutely riddled with sin, and you have no desire to do what's right. Away with you. Aren't you glad he didn't do that? Although the enemy at times will try to convince you that that's what the way God feels about you. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Because Jesus comes with the gentleness of open hands to cradle and to comfort and to encourage and to come and say, "I am the Savior. And I've come to save." God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. And that happens through meekness. And Paul is applying that same spirit of meekness now as he begins to address. And this is an interesting thing. And I think this is an important thing to remember. Whenever you and I find ourselves in a place where we may need to confront sin in others. Because it happens, doesn't it? Whether it's, frankly, in our children, or whether it's in someone in the Lord, a brother or sister. I don't confront sin in unbelievers. Because as unbelievers, they have nothing, they have nowhere to go with it until they know Christ, until they know the Savior, until they understand the concept of the cross. That's where we go with our sin. We go to the cross, right? And so, but when I'm talking to a believer, I can confront them with the issue of sin, because they know what they to do with it. They know where to go with it. They know to go to the cross, and they will find forgiveness there at the cross and so forth. But during those times when we find ourselves at a place where we may need to confront sin in someone else's life, I think that this is telling us how to how we ought to set the stage of our own heart and mind and attitude as we go into that situation. We go into it with meekness. We don't go into it with an attitude of you know, looking down on people and thinking, you know, boy, aren't you, you know, a scum? Aren't you, you know, the epitome of a low life? What'd you do to get yourself in this situation? Hey, listen. I can think all those things in my flesh. All of them. Every one of those is programmed into my flesh from the word go. And it doesn't take much to release it. Let me tell you. In fact, it takes a surrendering to the Holy Spirit to do otherwise. And to walk in meekness and humility. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. And I want to just focus just for a moment again on what Paul says here, again in verse 2. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 2, where Paul says, again, I beg you that when I come, I'm not going to have to be as bold as I think I might have to. Otherwise, you know, towards some people or whatever, I beg you. Now, the New American Standard Bible uses the word ask, but the New King James and the NIV use the stronger word beg because the emphasis of this Greek word means to plead. And it is more often translated beg. And that is why, you know, Paul is saying here, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you. Paul is choosing to extend a warning rather than to come down in harsh judgment now. And that's more of what I'm talking about. That's the gentleness of someone who sees another individual who isn't living up to where they should. But rather than coming out down with a swift, you know, the sword of Damocles, as they say, you know, just off with your head, you know, sort of an attitude. Rather than to do that, to bear with the person and to continue to bear with them in such a way as to plead and to encourage and to exhort. You see, that's what Paul's saying. You know, he could have just gotten angry and he could have gotten impatient because remember what was going on here. The false teachers in Corinth were turning the people against Paul, and they were mumbling and they were grumbling. That Paul, you know, his bark is worse than his bite. He talks a good battle, but you know, you get the guy, he's a little short guy with bad eyes. You get him in here, he'll back down right away, you know. There isn't much to him. And all this was starting to have an effect on the people at Corinth. And you gotta know what that does to the heart of a leader. When they know that the hearts of people who they love have been turned against them. And it's so easy just to respond by saying, fine. Fine. You want to listen to those bozos? Great. Go listen to them. Yeah, you know, just lose my address, would you? I'm going to move on and minister to people who appreciate me. And that sounds a little bit like the flesh. Thank God Paul didn't do that. Instead, the meekness of Christ moved him to plead with them to re-examine their situation instead of blindly following the leaders. In verse 3, he goes on to say, for though we live in the world, and really the better translation here is walk in the flesh, because that's literally what it says in the passage. Though we, and what that means is, though we walk in these bodies as fleshly human beings, we do not wage war according to the flesh or as the world does. Okay? We don't wage war. If I'm going to stand toe to toe with these false apostles, these false teachers, the last thing I'm going to do is fight them on human terms. That's what we're seeing right now over in Iraq and Afghanistan. Because the interpretation of these particular, you know, Muslims is such that fighting with human means is what they believe is appropriate, even in a religious sense, and that's why they would refer to it as a holy war. Because they are fighting with carnal measures, with carnal means. But Paul says that's not the way we fight. We live in this world, but we don't fight like the world. You know, that's just not the way we work. He says we have different weapons. And look at what he goes on. He says in verse 4, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons, you know, of the flesh. They're not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, he says they have divine power to demolish strongholds. I like that. First of all, it says they have divine power. I looked that up in the Greek, and it literally means they have God power, because the word theos is used there. And that's where we get our word God. And so these weapons that we've been given have God power. Divine power. And what weapons are those? Go over to Ephesians chapter 6, if you would, with me for just a moment. And look with me beginning at verse 11. Now, most of you know that I'm going to the full armor of God. But I'm not going to the full armor of God in the way that you might think. Because remember, Paul is talking about weapons here. He's talking about weapons. The full armor really isn't all about weapons. It's only partially about weapons. Mostly the full armor is about defense, not offense. And weapons are used for offense. Look with me here, verse 11. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Don't you like that? That's a great reminder, people. Our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. It's not against people, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, he says, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, and here we go, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the first thing that I really want you to notice. As you read again through these elements of the full armor of God, you notice here that there is really only one thing mentioned that could be used offensively. The rest are fairly defensive in their nature. They keep you safe. But there's one thing that's offensive, and that's the sword of the Spirit, which we're told immediately here is the Word of God. So we have a sword with which to do our battles. But it's not a sword that cuts people physically. It cuts them in a far different way. In fact, it cuts us too. It's a two-edged sword. Watch how you wield that baby. Both sides are sharp. So just about the time you start cutting somebody else, you know, you bring it back to wield it, and it cuts you too. Wonderful thing about God's Word. But there's something else in this passage that we often forget related to the issue of weapons of warfare. And it's in the next verse. We often don't take this together with the full armor, but I think it needs to go there. Verse 18, and pray in the Spirit, he says, on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, he says, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. So he says, pray in the Spirit and then keep on praying and don't stop, in other words. Keep it going. Keep it moving. Probably the most neglected element of spiritual warfare. Prayer in the Spirit. To pray in the Spirit. But these are the two offensive elements that we use to advance in our battles. In our spiritual battles. They are the Word of God and prayer. And boy, they're powerful. Go back to 2 Corinthians. Let me share with you how powerful. And if you'll look with me let's go back to verse 4 here again. Let's read verse 4. And it says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world or the weapons of the flesh. On the contrary, they have, remember, God power or divine power. Look at this. To demolish strongholds. Isn't that something? The first and one of the most beautiful elements of the power of the weapons that you and I have been given to fight those spiritual battles is that they take down strongholds. I think that's incredible. How do they do that? Well, the first thing about the Word of God is that it confronts us with what we believe and how we think. And you know, what you believe and how you think are so powerfully tied to the life that you live, whether it is a life of victory or whether it is a life of defeat. Because if for you God is small or unable to handle the issues that you're going through, or if for you, you have just believed a lie that you are caught in some cycle of sin that you will never be free from, and that freedom talk is for other people but not for you, then that belief is obviously going to affect the way you live out or walk out your life in Christ. And so you see, one of the most important and first steps to tearing down strongholds is that the truth of God's Word, remember the sword of the Spirit, and the truth that we wield through it begins to confront us in those areas of our lives where we have believed something that is not true, and that the Word of God confronts us about, and that we have to make a decision about. In other words, I make a decision. Does this match up to the Word of God or not? It's incredible to me how many things people believe. I mean, you know, just talk to people. Even, I'm talking Christians here. Oh, unbelievers, yeah. I mean, that goes without saying. But, I mean, even believers. Even people who say, yeah, if they, you know, I believe the Bible, you know, inspired. I believe, you know, this is the Word of God. But the things that they believe, both, not only about Scripture, but about their own lives. And things that they might choose to believe or not believe. But they're often beliefs that come out of their own experience rather than that come out of the direct revelation of God's Word. And so, in other words, something happens to me. I go through a situation. There was I shared this with my elders and my pastoral staff, but there was a letter that came through on the pastor's listserv where a young college girl had been attending a Calvary Chapel somewhere and came for about a month or so and then stopped coming. And so the pastor connected with her and just said, you know, hey, haven't seen you around. And she said, well, you know, I'm going to continue my search for a church elsewhere. And he said, well, do me a favor and kind of collect your thoughts and write me a note and tell me what it was that moved you to feel like, you know, this particular fellowship could not be or would not be a place that you could grow and so on and so on and so on. So she wrote a letter, and it was a very thoughtful letter. It was a very thought-provoking letter, and it was well-articulated, well-written, and so forth. And without giving any names out, the letter was shared on the pastor's listserv for us. And one of the pastors, I should have brought it with me, but one of the pastors who just has this incredible ability to look at things and to develop a response and put it in words, he says things the way all of us want to but can't. You know, you know those kind of people? They just do it. You know, they just, it comes out of their mouth, and you just go, what he said, right? And he came back and just formulated this response that was so powerful because he said, this is the response. This is the attitude of this postmodern young generation that has basically learned to judge truth based upon personal experience rather than clearly and singularly upon the revelation of Scripture itself. And I should have brought the letter because it would have made a whole lot more sense to you if I'd have read it for you and then read the response. But the point of this all is that this is a strong temptation in our culture today to look at life and to develop a belief system based upon what we see with our human eyes rather than what we see in here. And it begins to develop an understanding of who God is. You know, you read through the book of Job sometime if you can handle it. You read through the book of Job and you know what you find? You find a man whose suffering changed his view of God. That's what we find in there. And God bless him. I mean, it happens to the best of us and the worst. The point is, that's what happened to Job. Nothing that Job did brought that suffering on, but once he was in it, boy, he got to looking at God through a pretty critical eye. And he started saying, you know, if God were a man, I'd have a talk with him. And I would tell him, hey, buddy, I think this is just a bit unfair, don't you? I mean, what have I done to deserve this? You bring this thing out of left field? What have I done? And of course, all his friends are sitting around him going, buddy, you're scum. Just admit it. Maybe God will have mercy on you. Truly, it's a paraphrase, obviously. But that's really what they were saying to him. Job, just admit that you're a good-for-nothing lowlife, and maybe God will forgive you and restore you. Who knows? And Job was just, no way, because he had his ideas of God had been changed by his experience. And that's a very serious thing. And, you know, I think that every We need to get to the point, Christians, where every thought process that we think, we bring it to the Word of God and check it out and see if it's worth thinking. And see if it's if it can rise or fall to the standard of God's truth. And if it can't, then I think we are duty bound to pitch it. You know what I mean? I mean, if it's not something that is worthy of the revelation of truth that God has given us in the Word, why are you thinking it? Why are you thinking it? And I don't care whether it's about you, about your marriage, about your home, about your children, about your, you know, whatever it may be about. Your emotions, your thoughts, your fears, your anger, and so forth. See, what happens, people, is when we begin to believe things that aren't true, we create strongholds. Strongholds. And you know what strongholds are supposed to do? They're supposed to protect you. That's what strongholds originally were meant to do. You build up a big wall so the enemy can't get you. But this stronghold, rather than protecting you, it hems you in. And it keeps you from getting out. You can't get out because there's this stronghold of belief and deception. And Paul says the weapons of our warfare are powerful to bring down strongholds. Praise the Lord. That's exciting stuff. Because there's not probably a person in this room that doesn't have some stronghold that has been erected in their life because of adopting or embracing something that wasn't true and hanging on to it and so forth. And it turns out to be nothing more than a wall of lies. And Satan uses those strongholds to enslave us and to keep us from really being able to live the life of freedom that we've been called to live in Christ. And it's really sad. And things come out of our mouth sometime. And we just say them. And we say them because we believe them. But we just say them. And then somebody comes along and maybe they challenge us. Or something we read or something we hear. It challenges us what we've just said or what we believe to be true. And we say something about myself or my family or my marriage. You know, my marriage will probably, you know, my marriage will never be good. You know, it started off bad. It's always, hey, is that what the Word says? Is that the promise of the Word that you know, once something starts off bad, it's always going to be bad? Is that what the Word basically says? Or is that basically denying the power of God? We looked at a scripture here in the last, it was either, I can't remember now. It was either the last chapter or the one before that. I can't remember. It was 8 or 9. And it was a verse that just absolutely jumped off the page to me. And I've been praying it ever since. And the phrase is, and He is able to make all grace abound to you. And I've been thinking about that. And I've been thinking about that related to the life I live. And do I really believe that God is able to make all grace abound in my life? Or do I live my life like, yeah, but there are some things that kind of slip through the cracks. And there are some things I never will get a hold of. I'll never get a handle on those things. I never will have a good this. I never will be able to really control my tongue. I never will have a good marriage. I never will be able to do this. I'll always be an angry person, you know. My mother was angry. I'm angry. My grandpa was angry. We're all angry. We're angry people. You know. We have just this anger thing, and that's the way we are. Or fearful. Some of you are absolutely bound up with fear. And you've been fearful as long as you've been alive. And you've given in to fear so many times over the years that you have absolutely given up hope of ever being free from fear. That's a stronghold. And the Word of God and the power of the truth that is resident in the Word of God can break down strongholds as we begin to apply that Word in our lives and believe it. And boy, faith goes a long way toward just apprehending what the Word of God has to say, laying hold of it and believing it. And I was going to go on, but I'm out of time. So we're just going to have to stop there. This will be chapter 10, part 1. Okay? And Lord willing, we'll do chapter 10, part 2 next time.